So I want to begin today by asking you a question. For those of you who know me well, I like to start with questions. So how many of you here enjoy playing board games? Anybody? I know. Nope. Yeah, I'm a nope too. So how many of you have ever played a game with others when you know the rules and they know the rules, but the rules you know and the rules they know are not the same? Have you ever had this experience? Yes. Okay. So have you ever played a new game, like a never before ever been opened box on the table game with people who don't fully read the instructions the first time you're playing a new game? Okay, so I'm only asking because I find myself on both sides of this argument. I have been the person who religiously reads the instructions, and I've also been the person who adamantly denies in the face of hearing instructions being read to me that that person is actually wrong, and I may have even said to them, I don't think you know how to read good. So yes, my sportsmanship and my grammar go out the window when I think I'm right. And what I do know is that nobody ever wants to receive correction by reading the instructions in the middle of play. Have you ever played with that person who takes out the instructions after you've started playing? Well, let's see what it says in these here instructions. And nobody ever wants to be told new rules or hidden rules, or my personal favorite, common sense adaptations to the rules. So a few weeks ago, when I met with our middle schoolers here at Olivet, we began by playing a round of Uno Flip. For those who may be unfamiliar with Uno, Uno is a card game where players match numbers and colors and they reverse direction and skip turns and play until all your cards in your hand have been discarded. Uno Flip, however, introduces new rules. There is a light side to the cards and there is a dark side to the cards, and certain cards will flip the whole deck and all the cards in your hand will suddenly move from the light side to the shadow side of play. The symbols are different on the dark side, the rules have changed. In many ways, playing Uno Flip is like playing a game that you know, but adding a lot more rules. And in some ways, this illustration is what is happening with the Christians in Colossians. They were also playing Uno until someone decided it was time to change the rules and play Uno Flip. The game changed from reality to shadow. And for Paul, he had quite a few things to say about this. So we are continuing our series in Colossians today. We've been at this for a couple of weeks now. And before we take a look at the text for today, I want to acknowledge a few things about Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. So first, our text today is a small part of a much larger argument in Paul's letter to the Christians in Colossae. So it's important for us to keep this section in context. Rather than reading all of the preceding verses that we read last week, I'm going to suggest that we consider Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 as an anchor text for what we're going to discuss today. And I will refer back to this anchor text throughout our time together, just in case our minds wander or we lose focus on what Paul is trying to say to us. So our anchor text for today is this one. For in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. This is Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. So that's the first thing I wanted to say. The second thing is that this anchor text will help us because translators have struggled to unpack these verses 16 to 23. And I had no idea until I started to study this passage a few weeks ago that this passage can actually be quite difficult to understand. The original Greek appears to be a series of summary statements where translators have worked really hard to try and tease apart the different ideas and make choices about how they translate it based on the internal logic of Paul's letter. So this is a very interesting section of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so this other text, this anchor text, will help us when we start with verse 16, which you'll see now up on screen. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days, or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths, for these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. So in the opening lines of verse 16, we are immediately thrust into the problem that the Colossian Christians are living with. The Colossian Christians are vulnerable to the pressure of mystics among them to adopt faith practices that promise to enhance their relationship with God. These mystics are described as opponents to people of faith who are in Christ. The mystics, whose identity is somewhat obscured, show signs of Jewish Torah observance and are therefore judging others who do not share their spiritual experiences. These judgments carry a heavy weight and have become divisive in the Colossian church. The mystics appear to have some understanding of Jewish laws, as Paul mentions food and drink, new moon celebrations, and religious festivals. However, he is disturbed by the emphasis that is being placed on these expressions of faith. Paul is adamant that the invisible God revealed and made visible in Jesus Christ is sufficient. Jesus is enough. We are not meant to return to the old practices and old ways from before we knew Jesus and started following him. Rather than making us more pure or more free, it is in fact doing the opposite. Now, Paul is not saying, and neither am I suggesting, that spiritual experiences are not worthy of our pursuit. And I want to stop here for a moment and say that we have a wide variety of Christian mystics who are renowned in our Christian faith, including but not limited to Teresa of Avila. Teresa of Avila is described as a Christian mystic, someone who believed that union with or absorption into God for spiritual knowledge that is inaccessible to the intellect may be obtained through the practices of contemplation and self-surrender. And she understood this to be one of many ways to connect with God and approached this form of contemplation with true humility and grace. However, the problem Paul is having here with the mystics at work in the Colossian church is that the mystics are creating new rules. They are puffed up with pride and are pushing brothers and sisters in Christ toward their way of thinking with oppressive practices. Paul is communicating in this letter that the Colossians are already free. They've been set free in Christ through his life, his death, and resurrection. So these spiritual experiences and spiritual practices are not actually necessary for their faith. And so herein lies the rub. The mystics were teaching that spiritual experiences would set the Colossians free to worship like angels, to rise above the limitations of the body and the cruelty of this world, and that they could fully know God in a disembodied state. Paul passionately wants to point out to the Colossian Christians that pursuing mystical visions and otherworldly worship with angels will not grant them a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Paul's words here are passionate as he rebukes the judgment that is happening in the church. Paul's view is that the mystics are in the wrong because their philosophies will not set people free, and these spiritual practices will not help people to rise above their circumstances. Is any of this starting to sound a little bit familiar? We've heard this term for a few weeks now from Pastor Stephanie, transcendental ascetic philosophy. That is hard. So that idea, that philosophy may find its roots in our ancient text, but I assure you that these particular ideas are alive and well today. As Pastor Stephanie shared with us last week, transcendental ascetic philosophy is a set of ideas and practices that deny and punish the body in favor of finding some kind of spiritual or heavenly wisdom. Spiritual perfection and transcending our circumstances to be free of our present pain remains a popular idea in both religious and secular practice. And this shouldn't surprise us, as we have yet to solve the problem of pain in this world without Christ. Much of our North American culture views the body as weak and something to be fixed, propped up and encouraged to be normative. Our failure to recognize weakness as a normative state of the body leaves us vulnerable to all kinds of teachings additional rules for living and new instructions in addition to the rule of Christ. In a similar way to the Colossian Christians, we need to be wary of teachings that highlight Holy Spirit power when it is disembodied from the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Being rooted in our faith means being rooted in our spiritual experience, and there's no way to do this outside of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So as promised, I'm going to bring us back to that anchor text we started with in the beginning. For in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. The body is good when it is weak. I'm going to say that again. The body is good when it is weak. The body is good when it is frail. Weak and frail bodies are normative, and we have so much to learn about this. Those of you who may be further along than me in the aging process will attest to how normal it is to experience a dull ache or a daily pain. And trust me, I'm feeling it too. What I find most shocking in my study of this passage in Colossians is how transcendent ascetic teachings that separate the body from the spirit, placing a higher value on spiritual experience, is something that we are all prone to. We are all prone to imagine, if not even practice. Transcendent ascetic teachings found their root in some practices of Judaism and the harsh treatment of the body as a part of Jewish legalism. These human traditions and what Paul refers to as elemental spiritual forces of this world deny the truth of our anchor text that tells us that all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. All the fullness of God lives in bodily form. It's seen in Jesus, a body that was bruised and battered and is forever scarred. The Colossian Christians are being convinced through mystical teachings that the spirit is superior and that spiritual experiences will bring validity to their faith. In fact, these mystics go so far as to say without these spiritual experiences, there is no forgiveness of sin. Paul argues forgiveness is in Christ through baptism throughout the letter to the Colossians. Paul is not against spiritual experiences, but he's against them being mandatory to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so the question comes to us about being judged or being disqualified in our faith. The primary concern for the Colossian Christians is named by Paul in the first two verses of our text. In verse 16, Paul says, "So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come." We read something similar in James chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. James says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" So what is Paul talking about here when he encourages the Colossians to not let anyone judge them? And why is he so passionate about it? Scott McKnight, in his commentary on the letter to Colossians, notes this term, krino, in Greek, and it means judge. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, this word krino means to render that judgment on someone else and to actually play the part of God. In fact, it could be translated to actually judge someone to the point of excluding them from the salvation of God. This understanding explains much of Paul's passion in Colossians, especially visible in these opening lines in Colossians 2, 16 to 23. In addition to warning to not let anyone judge you, Paul goes one step further in verse 18 to say, don't let anyone disqualify you. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what is seen, and the unspiritual mind is puffed up with pride. Paul's words are strong, as he does not want any of the Colossian Christians to be judged for what they eat or drink, or which festivals and celebrations they do or do not participate in. This is all legalism and meaningless for Paul. Most importantly, it is oppressive, and it re-enslaves the Colossians who have just been set free in Christ. So the question I have in this text are, what are the mystics doing wrong? And we saw this in the verse we just read in verse 18. The mystics have a false humility, which actually flies in the face of Jesus Christ and his supreme act of humility in going to death on a cross. The second thing they're doing wrong is worship of angels. Now, there's a lot of translation. A lot of people have different opinions about what this means. If it's worshiping angels, which through my study, I wouldn't agree with that translation. I think it's the idea of worshiping with angels, this heavenly idea of somehow being separated from this earthly realm and being able to lift yourself up to worship with angels. And that is seeking an out-of-body experience, seeking some kind of higher spiritual learning. But all of that, Paul does not agree with, because it is a spiritual experience that lifts one up and gives them privilege over someone else. And the third thing the mystics are doing wrong is that they're going into great detail about what they have seen. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who has done this, where they've had an experience and they go into great detail about what has happened in that. And so Paul is saying that going into detail is not the best thing to do. And the fourth thing the mystics are doing wrong is that they are puffed up. They have their notions and their unspiritual mindset. They're driven by their self and not by God, and they are trying to seek an experience outside of their own selves. Verse 16 has the warning about not letting anyone judge you, and verse 18 has the warning about not letting anyone disqualify you. And between those two verses is verse 17, which links back to our anchor text. So in chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "What you eat or drink or celebrate is only a shadow of what was and is to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Verse 17 is significant, as it reveals Paul's reasoning, or even a bit of his theology. Paul followed Torah and knew all of the legalistic practices that are part of Judaism, and he also knew the prayers. He knew the prayers of the people and the way Judaism was a way of life. And this is why when Paul says all of this is a shadow of what is to come, that is a huge statement for Paul to make. Paul is saying that the rule of life following Torah is superseded by Christ. Jewish food laws, remembering how to cook and prepare and consume food, was a matter of life and death for God's people. Food laws were part of the covenant through Abraham, and the sign of circumcision. Food laws were a way to honor and worship the invisible God. In this way, food and drink were central to all of life. Breaking laws was like clicking unsubscribe or opting out, which is impossible to do when you're someone who lives in covenant. Paul is revealing for us his own personal theological belief. Scott McKnight shares in his commentary, and he says, "Paul turns what was precious to the pro-Torah party, the Torah, the food laws, the calendar, the sacrificial system, he turns all of that into a preliminary mode when he uses the word shadow. These ways were valuable once, but now Christ has come and they were seen for what they were, only a shadow of the things that were or are to come, namely Christiformity or the practices connected to Christ, like baptism, communion, and discipleship." Paul has written elsewhere in his letter to the Philippian church these words, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul is so firm in his theological conviction that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, who is before all things, and in him all things hold together, so that he can say with confidence that his previous religious and exemplary life following Torah was garbage. What a profound way for Paul to communicate the urgency with which he wants these churches to see and know and understand what it means to know Jesus Christ. And this leads us to the most stunning verse in the text for me, which is verse 19. And I say it is stunning because I'm a visual person and it conjures up all kinds of imagery in my head. Verse 19 reads, "He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God caused it to grow." I don't know what you're picturing in your head right now, if you're visual, when it says that someone has lost connection with their head. But I want to share with you for a moment that a few weeks ago, I had an opportunity to teach this text or share this text with our middle schoolers. I highly recommend doing this before you preach a sermon. I did a lot of learning in that session when we talked about what it means to, in this verse, not be connected to your head. Of course, there was lots of laughing and lots of considering what would that actually look like? What does that actually mean? But it was just a great discussion to have with a bunch of grade 6, 7, and 8 students. I think one of the reasons that verse 19 is stunning for me is because of my discussion with them when we came to that verse as part of the study, and we were trying to think, well, what does it look like to be disconnected or kind of discombobulated from the head? And I all of a sudden started thinking of a bobblehead. And I had this, now I can't stop. if you don't know what a bobblehead is, it's this little plastic figurine where the head is actually attached, but there's a little spring under the head, and so it's very wobbly and it's not really secure. And we had this whole discussion about, is the head actually completely detached, or is it a struggle bus? Is it struggling? Is it trying to stay connected to the head? Which I think I resonated more with that image the more we talked about it, instead of just a full decapitation. I think I really started to understand that I think it is a struggle. It's a little, being part of the body of Christ, knowing that Christ is the head, that it's a little bit off at times, but we're trying. We're trying in our journey of faith. So the curriculum that we've been using for our middle schoolers is following the book of Colossians, but I really like the summary statement. There's a summary statement at the beginning of the curriculum, and I thought I would share it with you. There's three main points that came out of this text according to the middle school curriculum. Number one, ignore all headless Christians. That was number one. This is what I'm teaching your kids. Number two, you have been set free. And number three, don't go back to slavery. So we spent a lot of time talking about what it means to ignore all headless Christians. And the first statement just really, it made me burst out laughing because of its simplicity, but also its morbidity. I was trying to visualize this, although I know it is metaphorical. And while in conversation about this with our middle schoolers, I wondered if the connection was not fully severed and it was part of that sort of bobblehead idea. And I challenged our middle schoolers to think about, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to want to be connected to the head and to be more firmly or more closely connected, but you're just a little bit off? I appreciate the simplicity of our middle school curriculum, so I want to stay with this image for a minute. Let's imagine ourselves as bobbleheads. You can bobble with me if you want. I can't seem to stop. How fastened or deeply rooted would you say that you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ? I mean, do you have a neck? Are you firmly rooted? Are you established? Do you feel you're connected with Jesus? Do you see the imagery of Scripture that there's ligaments and nerves and sinews and all of this growth that originates in God that is happening and moving toward the head? Is Jesus Christ the head on the body that you're envisioning? Meaning, is he the Lord of your life? Or are you, in some ways, a little bit more like a bobblehead? connected to the head, a little bit kind of connected to the body, but there's some spring action, and maybe there's a little bit of distance. I was thinking about this a little bit more this past week as Pastor Stephanie and I spent a few days in Calgary at a pastor orientation event with our denomination. There was an optional part of the evening after like a 12-hour session of sitting in a lot of meetings. There was an optional opportunity for people who work with youth in our denomination and people who work with children to go for dinner together, to bond and to have some conversation around our ministry areas, and then go and participate in an escape room. Now, I've done escape rooms with our youth group here at Olivet. I've never participated in one. So this was the first time I had a chance, and we won. So we got out with 3 minutes to spare. But it was a good learning experience for me because I've been sitting with this text and I've been thinking about the shadow and the reality of who Christ is and that we are somehow in this sort of shadowy or bobbly head place that we're not really connected as much as we would like to be. And so we were in this very dark room. In the escape room, and I didn't notice at first, and there was clues everywhere. For those of you who've been in escape room, we kind of broke off into teams, and people took different clues, and we tried to come back together and make sense of all the different puzzles to see if we could escape the room. But as we spent more and more time in there, I noticed how dark it was. I noticed how dark it was when we had to find a couple of padlocks that were on a bookcase, but they were close to the floor, and there was already dim lighting in this room. But we had to get down and do a combination lock and try to get the numbers to appear in the combination lock. And I thought, oh my goodness, I literally can't see. It's so dark. And I wanted my cell phone, and they don't let you keep it because I wanted to flash a flashlight on those numbers. But I remember kneeling on the floor in sort of this semi-darkness and saying to the people around me, I actually can't see. I know what the numbers are, but I can't see in the combination lock. And another girl was there, and she said, well, my vision is worse. And it was. But she crawled down, and she tried. And I just had this moment where I was thinking about how I think that I'm seeing okay, or I think that there's enough light in the room, or I am connected to the light in the room, but I think so much of the time I may actually be living in shadow. And so I wanted to share that with you because I'm still processing what happened in that moment. There was lots of things going on in the room, and there was lots of conversation, lots of frustration for a lot of us trying to get those tasks completed. But we all went in with the understanding that we had some idea of what was going to happen, and we knew we were going to work together to get it done. But I think the more time we spent in there, the harder I found that it was. And it just really challenged me to think about what it's like to live in shadow. And so just in the last part of this text, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, Paul is bringing all of these ideas together and reminding the Colossians that they don't need to listen to the mystics, they don't need to follow all of these extra rules because they are free, and he doesn't want them to go back into the shadow, back into that sense of slavery. Paul says that obeying the extra commands given by people or the world in general is like going back to being a slave, where you are allowing people and their rules to have control over your life. Paul knew the people in Colossae were facing many religions, many philosophies, many options, and none of which were neutral. Notice that Paul didn't say, just add Jesus to what you already believe, or factor Jesus into your philosophy, or include Jesus in this or that ritual that you're already participating in. The claim in this text that Paul is making to the Colossian church is to say that Jesus is Lord. And the claim of Jesus as Lord does not allow us to just use Jesus as an add-on to what we're already doing. If Jesus is creator, sustainer, and redeemer of all creation, then all other teachings must give way. All people must bow before him and only him. People believe everyone should be able to believe what they want today and leave everyone else alone. And the problem with that is that we believe we have the truth, and other beliefs are false teachings or lies. We want people to know the truth, so we share the good news about Jesus with them. And some people want to add Jesus and his way of talk and his way of love to what they already believe, like he's one more religious action figure or bobblehead that they want to add to their collection. And so the challenge I want to give to all of us today is to consider what it means to have Christ as our head. It's okay if you're feeling a little bit more like a bobblehead, but I want to draw us back to our anchor text and the truth of this statement. Paul is saying, "For in Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form, and you have been given the fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." And so our takeaways for today are, number one, don't be a bobblehead. I want you to think about that. Think about where you're at in your relationship with Jesus. Do what you can to stay connected, as we have been talking for the last few weeks about being rooted and being established in our faith, being rooted in who Jesus is and what Scripture says about him. And also doing the walk, as Pastor Stephanie said last week. There's ways that we can walk out our faith and do it in community, do it with others. And so I invite you to consider how strongly connected you are to the head, but also how strongly connected you are to the body and this community of faith. And so the challenge is, don't be a bobblehead, but try to think of ways to connect more deeply and to be more deeply rooted in who Jesus is and to walk alongside the community that's here. So the second challenge or takeaway for us today is to learn to love the body of Christ. We've been talking a lot about spiritual maturity as we've been going through the book of Colossians, and so I leave you with this idea that spiritual maturity flourishes with a community rule of life. And I really want to invite you to think about that this week. What will it look like for spiritual maturity to flourish and grow in your personal life and also in our communal life together if we were to have a community rule of life under Christ our head? I'm going to invite our worship team to come forward now as I pray for us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for the reality of you being here, the reality of Christ, that we are not called to live in the shadow. We thank you for the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you that you are living in bodily form, that you are alive, that you have created our bodies for good, that you have created us as one body, as a community of faith, to live connected and deeply rooted to you, Jesus, our head. And so I pray that you would challenge us this week as we think about what it means to be spiritually mature and what it means to grow in our faith, what it means to grow in our love for you. I pray that you would challenge us to see the teachings in your word and the scriptures that say that you, Jesus, are the fullness of God in bodily form, that you are the image of the invisible God. These incredible statements in the letter to the Colossians, God, I pray that you would challenge us to memorize the scripture verses that we've been challenged to think about over the past few weeks. And I pray that our lives would be transformed because we know you. We pray this in your name. Amen.